All right, in the first chapter, we discussed the bad man, the pagan. He has two witnesses, one within his conscience, the other in the universe around him, the kindergarten or the ABCs of God. The reason that the bad man is without excuse is that he has not responded to the light that was given him. He was not given enough light for salvation. However, if he responded to the truth that he did know, then God would move the heavens and the earth to show him the way of salvation and the forgiveness of sin. Now, as Paul is going through this, he moves into a second man. Now, actually, this is what's taking place. Here we have a holy God, sinful man. So the first man trying to cross his chasm would be the pagan or the bad man. He falls short. Now Paul moves on to another man. It's called the moral man, establishing a right relationship with God or trying to. Now Paul uses a type of composition which the ancients would call the diatribe, D-I-A-T-R-I-B-E. Questions or objections are put into the mouth of an imagined critic in order to be answered or demolished. Now, Paul was going along here, running right along about the pagan, and his scribe was taking down the notes, and all of a sudden, Paul stops. And he knows at that moment, the people listening to him would do something like this. Let me picture. There is another side of the pagan world than what Paul has presented in Romans 1:18-32. There was a person such as the illustrious contemporary of Paul, Seneca, the Stoic moralist, the tutor of Nero, the great, the fiddler. And Seneca would have probably have remarked like this. As many of the professors and students in the university campus would remark today. Yes, that's perfectly true of the great masses of mankind, the last part of Romans 1. And I concur in the judgment which you pass on them. But there are others, of course, like myself, who deplore these tendencies as much as you do. I mean, a lot of people would start in with that as soon as Paul got through with Romans 1. Well, I deplore these things as well as you do. Now, Seneca, the humanist, could write so effectively on the good life that Christian writers of later days were prone to call him our own Seneca, our own Eric Fromm. Not only did he exalt the great moral virtues, he exposed hypocrisy, he preached the equality of man. He acknowledged the pervasive character of evil, as he said himself, Seneca, all vices exist in all men, though all vices do not stand out prominently in each man. He practiced and inculcated daily self-examination. He ridiculed vulgar idolatry. He assumed the role of a moral guide. This is a type of man now that Paul is going to answer. And I believe he's probably, because Seneca was his contemporary, well known around the world, and Paul was quite a philosopher in his own right, and I'm sure he was answering many of the questions of Seneca. But it's amazing with Seneca. Here was the man who was the moral leader in the university campus, the professor, propagating humanism, the goodness of man, Bertrand Russell. But so often Seneca tolerated in himself vices not so different from those which he condemned in others. The most flagrant instance being his connivance at Nero's murder of his mother Agrippina, whichever way it is. In Spanish it's Agrippina. And here he propagated all these moral things, but went out and helped to instigate a murder. And Paul's answering the moral man. that there were two types of Jews. Now, I believe in Romans 2, he is talking the entire chapter about the Jew. But there are two types of Jew, the moral Jew and the Pharisaic Jew, or the religious fanatic. In the first part of chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, he deals with the moral Jew, and the same applications to any moral man, as you will see when you read it. But he's saying the moral man is without excuse, and then he goes on and starting in verse 17, why the religious man is without excuse. Now, the moral man says these awful things of chapter 1. Do not picture him. You see, now, just a minute, Paul. What? I don't do all these things of verse 19 to 32. What? God can't condemn me. I mean, there's the difference between black and white, between me and a pagan. And he judges other people in order to condemn them and to make himself holy. Now, he thinks that by comparing himself to others, the pagan, that this will make him acceptable to God if he stacks up enough brownie points. He believes that God is going to grade on the curve. And if he comes out higher than the pagan, then he'll make it. You know, if your good outweighs your bad, and your life outweighs the next guy, then certainly God cannot condemn you. And this is what the moral man is depending upon, his good works here. Now, there are two kinds of moral goodness talked here, why people say they're better than others. The first is those that consider themselves better because of race, civilization, environment, education, culture. They say they're better than the next man. And that's Romans 2, 1 to 16. And in Romans 2, 17 to 3, 8 is a man who considers himself better because of his religion. Now, Paul gives us seven principles of judgment for the moral man. And I would encourage you to study these principles. Because when I meet a person and go through the four laws with him, he thinks he's so good he doesn't need salvation, well, he's a morally good man, I turn to Romans 2. And I go right down through it, and he kind of thinks that the Apostle Paul must have known about him. Seven principles of judgment. Now, you must get one thing clear. And that's this. Now, I don't want you writing this down right now. Just write the first part down as I go along, because if you're writing, you're not going to be listening to what I'm saying. You'll miss the whole point of these seven principles. Now, remember this. Romans 2, 1 to 16 is not talking about the principles of salvation. It's talking about the principles of judgment. And if you don't have that in your mind, you are really going to get goofed up. Verse 2 says, and we know that the judgment of God, not the salvation of God. And this is why so many people get off in this passage, salvation by works. He's not talking about salvation. He is showing that the man is without excuse. Salvation starts in Romans 3, 19. He's talking about condemnation here. So keep that in mind. And we're going to see that a man is saved by faith, but he's condemned by works. So he's talking about the principles of judgment. You might say the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, 11. Now the first principle, let's read down through here. Therefore you, or you might say, oh man, who are you? You are without excuse. Every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same thing. And Paul goes on to show this, that you're judging these others, but in reality, you are doing the same thing. And he shows why. Verse 2. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls. Now you look in your marginal there, it literally says here, the judgment of God is according to truth. It's according to truth upon those who practice such things. Now, the first principle of judgment is that it's according to truth. And in this, it shows that it's an excusable judgment and an unavoidable judgment. Now, it's according to truth, not what we think it ought to be. But my professor said this, and I thought. Isn't that what you thought or your professor said? It's according to truth. But my neighbor did this, and I thought that. No. It's not according to what your neighbor did. It's according to the truth. And, you know, this is the person who says, well, there's no absolutes. The moral man is going to be judged according to absolutes. Now, what is the truth? The truth is a person, Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way because I am the truth, and therefore I am the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. Jesus is the truth. Now, men are held accountable for such knowledge of the truth as was acceptable or accessible to them, not for what was not accessible. Now, get that straight. They are judged according to what they knew of the truth, not what they didn't know. The Jew knew a lot more of the truth. He'll be judged according. The heathen knew less of the truth, and the heathen's not going to be held accountable for the truth he didn't know. He's going to be held accountable for the truth that he did know. Now, the knowledge of God's will is not enough. It is the doing of his will that counts. The Jew had the knowledge of God's will, and we're going to see now that it's the doing of his will that counts. First principle, it's according to truth. Not what you think or what your neighbor did or what your professor said or anything else. But God, I had this most wonderful godly professor that said this, and I just thought. That's why we need a knowledge of the Word of God. Second, it's according to accumulated guilt or wrath. Verse 3. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Let's go back to verse 4 here first. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Then you say, or we might ask the question, why do we have moral men? God is saying here that the man that has been fortunate, he's experiencing the grace of God as a non-Christian. He's a moral man, and it says here, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance? Actually, his morality is a result of God's kindness and forbearance with him. And the reason God has allowed him or brought him to be a moral man is that he might repent because of the kindness of God shown to him. But it says here, you just do not know that the kindness of God ought to lead you to repentance. Whenever I see a moral man, I say you ought to be thankful to God that he's allowed you to be what you are. It's for one thing that you're a moral man and doing all these good things, is to lead you to repentance. Now it says here that we can store up wrath. See, as a person goes along, he's storing up wrath, the moral man. And he's going to be judged according to all the wrath that he has stored up in his life. In the great white throne, judgment. And in verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds.
judgment, not salvation. He is talking about judgment. Somebody come along here, see, salvation by works. No, it's judgment by works. And Paul, starting chapter 3, shows it's salvation by faith, but judgment by works. Now, when it says deeds or works here, in the Greek, it speaks of deeds in the good sense. It doesn't mean moral, I mean evil deeds. It means good deeds. Now, the moral man is not going to be judged for his bad deeds. God is so gracious and kind, he's just going to judge him for his good deeds. See, this moral man will say, well, look, I want to be judged by my works. I mean, okay, God, just take all my life, put it on a screen, and judge me by my works. God says, okay, God is so gracious. Say, okay, Dr. Jack, Dr. Jones, I'll judge you by your works. But he said it'll be this. I'll take your best works and judge them according to the works of the deeds of Jesus Christ, my son. You see the point? God is so patient. He takes the best deeds of the moral man and put them up in the light of the deeds of Jesus Christ. This is why when I come to a moral man, I challenge him to read the life of Jesus and to study it. Because you see that as we read the life of Jesus, he exposes the emptiness of our life. He exposes the attitudes that we have. His life exposes the motivation of our life. He shows us that we're just playing at the game of life. And when a moral man who's honest with himself and starts studying the life of Christ, he sees the shallowness of his own moral life. So God says, okay, you'll be judged according to deeds. It's your best deeds, not your evil ones. Your best deeds, the best works you've done, be put up against the deeds of Jesus Christ, the backdrop of it. You can imagine how short they will fall. Now see, he says to the moral man, I'm not going to judge you with a heathen, or even with a religious man that we're going to see tomorrow, but I am going to judge you with the standard of Jesus Christ. See, the moral man here is thinking of the standard of the heathen. And of course, by the standard of the heathen, in human terms, he's going to stack up. But here we get into relativity again. You see, we look at men today in society. We see, a bad man, a good man, and what some might put way up here, the religious man. And we see different levels of humanity, right? You can go downtown, you can see the good man, the bad man, the religious man. You can see different levels. But you see, when God, that's from man's perspective. But from God's perspective, he only sees one level. It's like when I was in Chile and I was going back to Argentina, and one time I took a train to the Andes Mountains. Boy, isn't that a beautiful ride. Woo! Take one train up and another one down. You take a bus up to it and transfer. As you go through these, you look out that train, you have these huge Andes Mountains. All different size peaks. Then the other time I flew Lam Chile and we went way over the top of them. As I looked down, they all looked one side. You see, it was according to my perspective. And as men, we're looking at the perspective from a train as we look at men's lives. But God looks at it as from an airplane. And he sees them all falling short from the standard of Jesus Christ. So it's all according to your perspective. Now the moral man's looking back to from the perspective of a person to the heathen of chapter 1. He says, man, I'm going to make it. No problem. My good works are going to pile up better than my bad works. So then we go on to another principle of judgment. 4D, without respect to persons. Let's start at verse 11 and read. For there is no partiality with God. Now here God is going to deal with everyone the same way. This means there is no partiality. In other words, The religious man or the moral man does not have a greater footing with God than the heathen. Because the heathen has not heard of the law or the gospel of Jesus Christ, does not mean that he's going to have a greater condemnation. It's going to be impartial. The heathen will be judged according to the light that he has, and so will the moral man. Greater light, greater responsibility. Less light, less condemnation or less responsibility. It says right here, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." Now, God's not going to take the law and judge the pagan. He would be showing partiality there, wouldn't he? Because the Jews had the law, and the pagans didn't, so he's being partial. God's not going to be partial. "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be just. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending themselves." See, the pagan will be judged by how he responded to the light. The Jew will be judged how he responded to the law. And if you see the correct response to the law, it's to bring to Jesus Christ. Now the next one, 5D, actually you might throw another one in here. Let's do that. Verse 13, it would work in right here. It'd be 5 and then this would be 6, 7. It'd be the doers of the law. Verse 13. "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be just." In other words, man is judged on performance, not on knowledge. Judged by performance, not by the knowledge he has. Now you have to keep in mind he's talking about condemnation here. You might say there are two plans for salvation. Plan A. This is a man that says, "I want to be judged by works. I want to be judged by what I do, by performance of the law." So God says, okay, if you fulfill the law, you will be judged. I mean, that is true. There is a plan A of salvation. Why was Jesus just? He fulfilled the law. As a human. Now, if a man did fulfill the law, he would be just with God. He would be saved. But as Paul shows in Romans 1-3, no man can fulfill the law. But God is so patient again. A man says, look, I want to be judged by the law. I want to be judged by what I do. God says, okay, plan A. Then there's plan B. There's a man that knows he cannot make it by the law, and he places his trust and faith in what God has done through Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin and for the establishing of a right relationship with God. By the law, by grace. Now, God uses this. Why does God say that there is a possibility of plan A? It says right here, but the doers of the law will be justified. It's because some of those wanted to be judged by the law, and God said, okay, you'll be judged by your performance of the law. But what was the law for? The law was actually to make man sin more. As a man tried to fulfill the law, he sinned more. As he sinned more, he became desperate, and then he would respond to the grace of God. For example, in Luke 10, Jesus used this, a hypothetical case of salvation. Luke 10, 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" So he knew this lawyer. And he said to him, and he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now it doesn't say here, loving yourself is good. It's saying, look, you love yourself so much, you ought to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. He's not saying here, loving yourself is good. But he's saying, well, as a man so self-centered as a lawyer, you love yourself so much that if you want to fulfill the law, you love your neighbor in the same degree you love yourself. It's pretty hard. Verse 29, or 28. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. And he would have. But he couldn't do it, and Jesus knew it. But why did Jesus tell him to do this and live? Because he knew the heart of this man. Because look at what the man says in verse 29, what it says. But wishing to justify himself. Remember I said the response to the revelation of God? Self-justification, self-righteousness. Romans 2, 1-16, we see the response of self-justification. In Romans 2, 17-3:8, we see the response of self-righteousness. That we have on a university campus. So Jesus knew he was trying to justify himself. So he wouldn't have responded to a grace message at this time. So Jesus said, all right, do it and you will live. Well, he tried to justify himself. He says, well, who's my neighbor? Well, you can read on here. He said, but a certain Samaritan, etc. Well, is there anyone the Jews hated? It was a Samaritan. He took the man that the Jews hated the most. He said, that's your neighbor. And verse 37. And he said, the one who showed mercy towards him, the Samaritan. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Now Jesus used plan A with him to drive him to plan B. That is, he tried to do the law here. He would see that he couldn't, and he would realize that he must depend upon the grace of God through faith for salvation. But when a man tries to self-justify himself, God will throw plan A at him. And when that knocks him out, and he sees he cannot perform it, then he comes in with plan B, salvation by faith, judgment by works. Now the next principle of judgment is in verse 16, where Jesus said, or Paul said here, on the day when, according to my gospel, according to the gospel, will be one of the principles of judgment. Back in verse 13 here, I want to throw something in I missed. The doers of the law. God here says, the person says, trying to keep the law, I tried my best, and God will accept that, won't he? You ever heard that? You see, the Jew never could keep the law. And so he rationalized in his self-justification. And you see, so many Christians today, and some of the people who have taught Romans here, say that, the Pharisee believed that you had to keep every word of the law to be saved. The Pharisees didn't believe that. The Pharisees did at the beginning. But you go back and you study the writings of the Pharisees, you'll find this. That they believed if you just tried to do it, if you just gave it all that you had, then certainly God would accept you. Oh, does this come up today? Self-justification, lowering the standards of God. Well, gee, if I just try to do my best, certainly God is going to accept me. No. Because judgment is going to be according to the truth, etc., etc., etc. It's not going to be according to what you knew, but by what you did. Performance or works or deeds. Judgment. Now it's a man like this. You're driving down the street. You see a sign, 30 miles per hour. 30 miles per hour. Speed zone. You're driving 60. Policeman picks you up, takes you to court, brings you before the court. The judge says, you were doing 60... you're 2 days in jail and $40 fine for doing 60 in a 30-mile-an-hour zone. Well, I knew that, Judge. I knew it was a 30-mile-an-hour zone. You see, it wasn't being judged by what he knew. He's being judged by what he did. You see it there? He knew that it was a 30-mile-an-hour zone, but he was doing 60. He wasn't judged by his knowledge, but by his performance. Now, don't carry this over into the Christian life. We're talking about the non-Christian and the moral man. You'll go out of here and have me preaching heresy. Now, it's according to the gospel. This here is where it gets down to the nitty-gritty of Jesus Christ again. No longer will a man be judged for sin. Will he? Will the heathen be judged because of their sin, actually? What happened to all the sins of the world 2,000 years ago at the cross? They were paid for, weren't they? When Jesus Christ went into that tomb, there had been one sin of a moral man or heathen that hadn't been paid for. Jesus would have still been in that tomb. You know, we're so concerned about our future sins. Look, 2,000 years ago, your past sins were future. Weren't they? Mine were. My present sins were future. My future sins were future. They were all future at the cross. No longer is sin what is going to condemn a man. What will condemn a man is his response to the light or Jesus Christ. A man will be condemned on what he has done with Jesus Christ or his response to the light, the heathen, and not for his sins. Because a man says, gee, I'm sinful. Well, that's not the excuse for being condemned. The excuse for being condemned is rejecting of Jesus Christ, the light. So keep that in mind. You might say today the unpardonable sin is a rejection of Christ. I don't think that's the unpardonable sin taught in the Gospels. The unpardonable sin, I don't believe, can be committed today as taught in the Gospels. I think that can only take place when Jesus Christ is here on the earth personally and is doing some mighty works through the power of the Holy Spirit, and a person sees that and attributes the work that Jesus is doing to the work of Satan. That's the unpardonable sin. But you almost might say, as we say today, the unpardonable sin is rejection of Christ, which it is. I mean, if you reject Christ, there's no pardon for it. Then, the last, it's according to the secrets of men. Boy, God gets down into the heart. Your attitudes, your motivations. It's not by religious profession, but according to the secrets of the heart. Boy, I'd sure have to face a holy and righteous God and depend on my own works as a moral man. Well, I think of the best work I've ever done in the flesh and start putting up against this, I'd get shook. Really would. Now, this is why the moral man is condemned, because actually he is doing the same thing that he's judging others for. And this will be brought out as he's judged by the truth, by accumulated guilt, by works without respect to persons, you might say here, by performance of the law, according to the gospel, and according to the secrets of men. This is why the moral man is condemned before God. In other words, he is without excuse. Because if he goes by plan A, it would draw him to Jesus Christ.